While they are passing out the papers to you for the notes that are being handed out tonight, I can let you know that I think they're uploaded, but if not, then in the next couple of days, all the notes for all of Revelation will be uploaded to the HBC site, even what we haven't covered yet. So if you're missing any segment, you can go there. Go to the sermon audio page, pick the Wednesday nights section, and then take the section for notes, and it'll open a PDF file that will have all, I think it comes out to be 268 pages of Revelation. So any portion that you're missing, you can just print the portion that you want to, and you'll be able to get all the way to the end now. The key numbers for you to remember are 2, 3, 10, and 11. We have two more chapters of Revelation, 21 and 22. You're going to heaven tonight, okay? At least in your mind. So that's the number 2. The number 3, we're, Lord willing, going to take 3 nights to cover Revelation 21 and 22. Tonight and 2 more. Then, starting on February 15th, the key number is 10. There are 10 Wednesday nights involved in the 64 Days of Truth plan that you'll be hearing a lot more about. Lord willing, on Sunday, you'll have a chance to sign up for letting us know how many of you can attend discussion groups for those things. But there's an asterisk on that 10 because the number is 11. I will not be here 10 consecutive weeks, and I like my friends too much to saddle any of them with having to do one of the segments of 64 Days of Truth. So it'll actually be 10 out of 11 Wednesdays that we'll do 64 Days of Truth, and we're working on something really good for the other night, the one that I'll be gone there. So you should be receiving notes that start on page 250. They are, starts with New Heaven and New Earth. This is the entire 21st chapter of Revelation that is our target for tonight. If we don't happen to make it all the way to the end of chapter 21, we can fudge a little bit, but I'm wanting to spend the 2 weeks on chapter 22, and you can have the fullest of all that we have to say about this wonderful book. So, let's say our motto together, and then we'll pray and begin. Are you ready? Thank God for God. Aren't you glad God is in control these days? I mean, just think of who thought up the brilliant ideas for our political system now. Let's put 800,000 people out of work. Let's not pay them, because they have nothing to do with our squabbles and they can't fix it and it's not their fault. So let's punish them. Oh, and let's inconvenience a whole bunch of our own citizens and then let's let it go on for a month. And every time anybody asks you to do anything about it, you say, I can't because the other guy's a jerk. Is that a good analysis or what? And it doesn't matter which shutdown you're talking about, who's in the White House, or who the other guy is, because they just go back and forth doing the same things. So, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and I'm going to shut up about politics. Talk to the one who's in control, and then let's open His Word. Father, how we thank You for Your marvelous grace to us in Christ, and thank You for this book where all the threads of all of Your promises come together. All the threads of all of Your warnings come together. All Your plan for the ages, all Your plans, they all come together. All Your plans for your chosen nation, Israel, they all come to pass. All Your grace poured out to the Gentiles, that includes us, all of that all comes together. And we look forward to the day that we are with You. We look forward to the place that we're going to visit in our minds tonight, the place that You've described to us in Your Word that we usually just call heaven. Thank You that You reign from there, and we pray that Your kingdom would come to earth, Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the last two chapters of Revelation, this is the payoff. This is where you get to see all of this glorify God. Now, there are a lot of fanciful ideas about heaven. Almost anybody you talk to, unless they proclaim themselves to be an atheist, have some concept of life after death. Very rare that you meet a person that says, yep, I'm going to hell. They usually believe they're going to heaven. But there are a lot of really crazy ideas about it. One of the silliest is the idea that God is in heaven. That's not silly. But the idea that God is in heaven, Satan is in hell, and they are strategizing against each other like two generals of opposing armies. And that's total nonsense. Satan is not in hell. Hell is the lake of fire. You studied it a few weeks ago. How many people are in the lake of fire now? Zero. He's not there. That's not his headquarters. He doesn't want to go there. And he won't be there until after the tribulation and after Jesus comes again and after Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, during which time Satan still won't be in the lake of fire. He will be imprisoned. Then he's going to be released for a short time and he's going to lead one final rebellion. Where is Satan now? Satan now, here's your first blank to fill in for the night. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8, he's cast down to earth. Now, he does have an army of demons, and they do what he orders them to do. But he is not the equal opposite of God. Satan is a created being. He is inferior to God in every possible point of comparison, and Satan can do absolutely nothing that God does not allow him to do. He's the devil, but he's God's devil. Okay, now you can talk about theodicy, the whole problem of evil. That's a subject for another time. But don't let yourself fall into thinking that God is biting his nails about how he's going to defeat Satan. Another silly idea is that people now with the Lord have no idea what's going on earth. Now, I'd have a hard time caring if I was with the Lord, but nothing in the Bible says that. On the contrary, as we're going to see soon, and we have seen through the book of Revelation, people who have died are conscious and aware. They're not ghosts. They're not haunting people on earth. They're either with the Lord now, or they are in, where would they be according to what we learned a couple weeks ago? Sheol, the Old Testament word, or Hades, the New Testament word, the place of spirits described in Luke 16. And if you read that story in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, you realize that the people who are in torment now realize the tragedy of their situation, but they cannot communicate with those on earth. So don't get the idea that there's no awareness whatsoever. Now, they don't visit people and all of that, but there are people around who claim that they can, and it's usually for a certain fee, they can help you get in touch with others who have, and they love to use the words, crossed over. Well, they just crossed over. You know, someday you'll cross over. Like you're going to doze off while you're driving and cross over the set. I'm not sure what they mean is died. But those people claim to be mediums. The truth is they are extra large. They are extra large hoaxes, scammers, fraud artists. Some of them might actually believe what they do. In some cases, there might even be a demonic involvement. Demons can give people a lot of information because they've been around for a long time and they've done a lot of stuff. But what these people do who claim to get people living now in touch with dead relatives, it's all fraud. There is no communication back and forth between the living and the dead. So if you want to know what God has revealed about where you're going to end up, you came to the right place. This is the right time. Revelation 21 and 22. First point, this place is all new. Now remember the grammatical tip-offs that give you the structure of the book of Revelation, and we've been in a series of scenes within one vision, the final vision of judgment. We have one more scene left, and it shows the different destiny of those who trust God compared to the ones that we just sent to the lake of fire last week. Okay, they've been dispatched. So this is the eighth of eight scenes that flow from that judgment that began when the seventh angel with the seventh trumpet blew his trumpet. Now, bear in mind, this place that we're going to be describing is, and here's a fill in the blank, this is a real place. Okay, it really is a place. But it's described in, fill in the blanks, figurative language. Because John was trying to describe something that nobody else has ever seen. You're going to see a whole bunch of similes here. Well, it was like this and like that and sort of like this and it looked like that. But we're in a whole new realm. You're going to see the incredible differences. So we say this place is all new. John was led by the Holy Spirit. As he wrote this, he used the best words he had available to him, and this is the description that God has given us, starting in Revelation 21:1. And I saw, there's that connecting phrase, and I saw, it's been expunged from most translations, but the original New American Standard from 1973 keeps them all in there, so I've been using that one for this study. And I saw a, and here's the key word, new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer in any sea. All right? So this comes sequentially after. Now, what four words do you think go in those blanks? Right after, what did we study last week? The great white throne judgment. Okay, there's an immediate connection between these two. Yes, there's a chapter break, but this is, and I saw. Here's the next scene in this vision. And as is usually the case, when John describes these things, he uses words that are very similar to Old Testament passages. It doesn't necessarily quote them verbatim. But especially here you find terms, if you want to go look, Isaiah 65 and Psalm 102. The key word here is new, fill in the blank, new, N-E-W. It occurs four times in five verses. That's a theme. This is new, 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 new. Now, there is a New Testament word that means relatively newer or younger or something that follows in sequence from another thing. Like, you might get rid of your old car and get a new car or a newer car when you're comparing older than not so old or younger than not so old. You use that word for new. But this word that's translated new that occurs here four times, it means something, fill in the blanks, completely new. This is totally new, of a different kind than anything that ever came before. That's the Greek word that's used here. New kind, unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. Those are some of the suggested meanings of this word. It's not a new and improved model of heaven and earth. There's going to be a great remodel of earth in the 1,000 years. A lot of the things that were cursed, Genesis 3, will be uncursed or restored back to their original condition in those 1,000 years. So that's going to be a remodel, but this place is completely new in every way, and it is of a different kind than the current heaven and current earth, or first heaven and first earth. So this is an allusion to what I've pointed out to you a couple times in 2 Peter 3:10. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will, okay, so here's the heavens, pass away with a roar, and the elements, that's all the physical stuff of the universe, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what's going to happen to this heaven and this earth. Burned up, vaporized. So you go back to Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now that's really interesting. Wouldn't we have a problem today if we had no sea whatsoever? In other words, the three-fourths of the earth that's covered with water now would be dry, and the whole hydrological system of the earth that's crucial to everything we do wouldn't work. No longer would the environment, will the environment in the new heaven and new earth be dependent on oceans and a water cycle. Evaporation, condensation, rain, snow, freezing, thawing, melting, none of that. This is an all new thing. Completely different kind of living. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city. Here's the new Jerusalem. Now, some of you were with me in Jerusalem a while ago. It's interesting, isn't it? And to think about the things that happened there, and Jesus is going to come again to there and split the Mount of Olives, enter the town, rebuild the temple. That's really interesting. Forget it. Well, I don't mean you have to forget it. There's going to be a totally new one. And this one is going to be coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the centerpiece of the new heaven and new earth. It's this new Jerusalem. This entire city is holy. It's the holy city. Holy, or what does holy mean? Fill in the blanks. Set apart. Set apart for the work of God. And it's for His use, it's for His glory, it's according to His plan. It's also new, same word again, reinforcing this is unprecedented. There's never been anything like this. It's completely different from anything you have ever seen or conceived in this world. You can take all the wonders of the world, none of them resemble this in any fashion whatsoever. Now, there's a good opportunity here to get confused, because it says, here comes the new city coming from God as a bride adorned for her husband. That's because the word, fill in the blank, bride, is used to describe this city. What else is the word bride used for? The church, us. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. So the fill in the blank, the bride of Christ is the church. And we saw them back in chapter 19, verse 7. In this case, it simply says that the new city is something incredible to behold, and there's a very important little word there. Fill in the blank. Two letters. As. A-S. It's coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. When I talk to couples that are getting married, and trying to help them with their plans and all of that, you know, there's that tradition that the groom shouldn't see the bride in her wedding dress before the ceremony. And some people take it so far, the bride and groom shouldn't see each other on their wedding day until she comes down the aisle. And I tell people, that is some of the dumbest advice anybody ever thought up with. You mean you're going to spend the rest of your life handling everything this messed up world can throw at you, and you're going to deny each other your company and fellowship on the most emotional day of your life so far? That's silly. And then I've repeated, well, I don't want to take away the surprise of seeing her, or I don't want him to not be pleased when he sees me. Look, I've stood next to hundreds of grooms. When that door opens and that girl appears, something happens. You can't negate that. That moment of the bride appearing, that's the best that John could think of as an analogy for when he saw that thing coming down, the holy city, coming down from God, all he could think of was, wow! Now he's got to translate wow into two chapters, because there's a lot of detail here. So when he sees this spectacular city, and he hears dramatic announcements about it, they all have to do with the newness of this city. So let's get rolling now on how he describes this. We'll read all the way from verse 3 through verse 8. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." What does tabernacle mean? Dwelling, right? God is going to dwell among men. Okay. "And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." You won't regret anything. "And there shall no longer be any death." Can you imagine living in a world where no death? "And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Remember he called it the first heaven, the first earth? That's all passed away. Verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne," who's that? God the Father. "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things,'" here's the word, "new." And he said, "Write." That's probably because John was standing there with his jaw dropped down to his knees, just staring. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done." Now, this hasn't happened yet, but God can state things about the present in the past tense because it's sure. This is the ultimate done deal. It is done. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And you say, "Well, wait a minute, isn't that Jesus?" Well, is Jesus God? Yeah. Doesn't God the Father know the beginning from the end? Isn't he both? Okay. And he says, "And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And that's not sexist. It means you're his adopted children. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Which place do you want to be? There's one way to be there. Now, look at some characteristics of this. We've got a list of them here. Number one, it will be the, fill in the blanks, dwelling place of God. It's the dwelling place of God with men. The word tabernacle is a word that means dwelling place. And the essence of what is so spectacular about this is that it's God dwelling with men. Those men, therefore, have to be made perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. God did that. It's only because he made that possible. Number two, the experiences that we associate with living in this world are, fill in the blanks, completely excluded. You look at that little section there in verses 4 and 5, all the things. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sorrow, regret, remorse, second guessing, they will all be, fill in the blank, unknown. I don't even think you'll remember how to be crabby. I don't think you'll remember how to be sad. I don't think you'll remember how to be depressed. Unknown. And notice the singular here. Every single tear. Not one single tear will be shed in heaven. There shall no longer be any death. Why? Because death is the, fill in the blanks, result of sin. And there will be no more sin. so there's no more consequences of sin. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because those are all connected to sin. Those are all consequences of us living in a fallen world. So the reason that you can be comforted in this world is that you look forward to the completely new world. That's the next blanks. Completely new world with God. Totally new, totally different. The summary is the first things have passed away. This current world contains all the first things, all the things that were the consequences of Adam's sin and God cursing the earth. And then comes the contrast from the first things. Number three, God Himself announces, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that's where I said, apparently John forgot to keep writing, as he told him, write. Now, what's going to be among these first things? Well, complete satisfaction. All, fill in the blank, sorrow. All sorrow will be gone forever. There will be a full inheritance down at the bottom of the page. All the fullness of everything that God has ever, fill in the blank, promised. Everything that God has promised will be yours without limit, without reservation. Top of page 253, there will be here full fellowship. I will be his God and he will be my son. That wraps together everything about the absolutely unhindered fellowship that you will enjoy with God because you have, remember that word, overcome? That's the blank to fill in there. All those promises to he who overcomes, back in chapters 2 and 3, and now he says, you've got it because you've overcome. How do you overcome? With Christ, through Christ. And number four, there are people who are going to be excluded from this place. Notice it. It does not say all those who have ever done any of these things, or this city would be a ghost town before it showed up. Okay, only Jesus could live there. But it refers to those who are accurately described by these things. Now, you may have done any number of those things, you may have done any number of those things any number of times, but you stand forgiven in Christ. If you continue, and that is the appropriate description of the pattern of your life, that you are any of those ugly things, murderers, adulterers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all those things. We're all sinners, but we who have trusted God will be there. Why? Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We will stand in that new city by God's grace. So, board the bus. Let's take a tour, shall we? A tour of the new Jerusalem. That's what the rest of this chapter is. 19 verses. John is offered this tour by one of the angels who emptied one of the bowls of wrath. And remember, both the church and this city are described as a beautiful bride made up for presentation to God, who is the bridegroom. So here's the tour. Starts in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So is it the church or is it the city? Yeah, it is. He describes them both with the same word. Different nuances, but describes them both with the same word. So notice this city comes, fill in the blanks, directly from God. It's brought, as it were, into the new heaven and new earth realm in this grand entrance. It really is like when the bride enters. I give the instructions. The people up front at the wedding are always nervous. You know, what do I do? Where do I stand? I said, look, get down here, stay conscious, and go when I tell you. It's all you have to do. And I just say, okay, you want to know where to look? Wherever the bride is, put your eyes there. You don't have to tell them that when she comes in. They all turn, they all look. And then they follow her down the aisle, and then they come there, and sometimes I'm reviving the groom while she's coming down. But that's the spectacular entrance. Now, just try to imagine a city which is illuminated by the glory of God. The glory of God is the indescribable radiance of everything that He is. One definition of the glory of God that pretty well works in every context is that that's the sum total of His attributes on display. Sometimes it's described as blinding light. Well, you're not going to be blinded all the time in this city, but it's going to be illumined by the glory of God. And now look how it's constructed. I skipped a section there. I skipped verses 10 and 11. He carried me away in the Spirit, this is where he begins this, to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So there's a place where he can go, that he can be on a mountain, and then he can see the new city coming down. So the new city is not coextensive with the new heaven and new earth. It's like the new heaven and new earth is there in this whole new way of living, and then the centerpiece is this city that drops in. Now, how does that work? Well, remember, we think in terms of length, height, width, depth. This is going to be a three-dimensional city. Wait till you see that one. Okay. He sees the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance is like a very costly stone. Here he's going to start using the like words, all these similes. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, if you're a gemologist, this has got to be your favorite chapter. Here's your first one. Crystal clear jasper and very costly. Now, look at how it's put together starting in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. God's still going to keep this Jew and Gentile thing straight. Okay, 12 gates for the 12 angels for the 12 tribes. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, there's church stuff, okay? All right, which 12? Well, the original 12, boot Judas, plug in Matthias, I think those are the 12. What about Paul? Doesn't he get a gate? I think Paul can go in and out any gate that he wants to. But he talks about being an apostle of a different kind, the one born after his time. So I think it's the 12 minus Judas plus Matthias. And he mentions this great and high wall. Now, if you live in the first century and you want to talk about security of a city, you build a high wall. An impenetrable wall. So the point is that this place is, fill in the blanks, utterly secure. Nobody's going to infiltrate here. Nobody's going to escape from the lake of fire and come storming the gates. And notice that both, fill in the blank, Israel and fill in the blank, the church are recognized, but they're distinct from each other. I don't know why it's so hard for some people to keep that straight, that God chose Israel. He has set Israel aside for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Revelation explains how all of that comes together. The church has never replaced Israel. They exist side by side, and God is going to finish everything that He's promised to both of them. So you have the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones. Now, the measurements of the city. Oh, this is cool. You need to remember when you read this, you're talking about a dimension of existence that is completely new. You're going to have a resurrected body suited for this place. Right now, you'd have a problem being there, okay? It's a completely different kind of existence. This city is a fill in the blank. What do you think goes there? It's a four-letter word. Yeah, it's the word cube. This city is a cube. Now, the tetragon was to Greek culture a symbol of perfection. The Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, if you want to make any earthly analogy at all, was a perfect cube, as were several items that were placed in the tabernacle. So if you want to give directions there, you have to give north, east, south, west, up, and down. I don't know what they'll call them. Maybe they'll just call them up and down. But north, east, south, west, up and down, fill in those blanks. All right, now here's the next part of the description, verses 15 through 17. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. That is a really big city. Okay? What verses are we in? There we go. 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. You ever seen a three-dimensional chess game? It's probably the closest we can come to thinking about something like this. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements. And now I'm going to resolve something that's probably bothered you forever. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I cannot give you any theological explanation for why we need to know that human measurements are the same as angelic measurements. But if you've had any doubt about that, you need lose no more sleep over it. Angelic measurements and human measurements are the same. Okay? I was so comforted by that. Okay, the materials of this city. Here's for you gemologists. Verses 18 through 21. And the material of the wall was jasper. We've already seen that. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. Huh? Anybody wearing a gold that's like clear glass? I don't know what that is, but it sure did impress John. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, I've never even heard of this one, chrysoprase, or whatever, however you pronounce that, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were, get a load of this, pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now, I've seen some big pearls and some little pearls, but that is whopping pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Surely you've heard the story of the guy that decides he's going to, I know we're not supposed to take stuff with us, but I'm going to heaven, I'm going to take a little bit. He has them sneak a little suitcase into his coffin. He shows up at heaven, he gets there, and they said, well, what's that stuff? Well, I just thought I'd bring one little thing with me. It was precious to me on earth. So they open it up, and it's bars of gold. They said, you brought paving bricks? This is a whole new place. You can read the descriptions of that. I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to pronounce all those words again, but just try to imagine and know that whatever you're imagining you can't imagine this. It's going to exceed anything that you can think of. Now, look at the relation of this city to God, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was the rendezvous point between God and man on earth. We'll be dwelling with them. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its light is the Lamb. How's your brain doing here? Can somebody sketch this for me, please? This is unbelievably spectacular. We don't need a temple because we no longer need a mediator, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he is the Lamb who was slain and who is risen, and he's part of the lamp that lights this city with the glory of God. Now look at the relation of this city to all the nations. Revelation 21, starting at verse 24. And the nations shall walk by its light. Notice the significance of that. The nations, not only Israel. And the distinctiveness of the nations is not going to be all eliminated. And the nations shall walk by its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, in other words, all the time, and in the daytime, its gates shall never be closed. Well, there's no night, and it's always day, and it's never closed at night. It's always open. This is where the people of God come and go, and they dwell. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When was the last time you heard of the Lamb's Book of Life? Previous chapter. Those are the ones who are not judged at the great white throne. So, there will still be, fill in the blank, nations who will come and go in the new heaven, or who will be in the new heaven and new earth. They can come and go in and out of the New Jerusalem. Everyone will constantly honor God, but people and nations do not lose their identity in heaven. And this chapter closes with this declaration that nothing and no one who is unclean has access to the New Jerusalem. So, what's this like? We got a new heaven and a new earth. There's no sea. It's something totally different. We can't fathom what this is like. So, I thought to wrap up this chapter, a few bonus thoughts about the concept of heaven and being with the Lord. You ever heard it, and that kids would typically be the ones who would say that, well, I don't want to go to heaven, it's going to be boring. Man, if you can picture that place and think about being bored, think again. That has nothing to do with earth or this life at all. Nothing there has anything to do with it. It's going to be a whole new dimension of joy. And if your concept of God allows you to think that fellowship with Him for eternity won't be beyond any joy of earthly pleasure you've ever experienced, you need to readjust your concept of who God is and just what this marvelous inheritance is. So this place, top of page 256, this place described in Revelation 21 is where you're going to fill in the blanks, spend eternity. But what about people who have died and are with the Lord? Fill in those blanks now. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We yearn to be with the Lord. Paul says, I'd love to be with the Lord, but I got to stay here because I've still got to work on you. And remember when John saw under the altar in heaven, before the new heaven and new earth, he saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. And they asked, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then you've got the outpouring of all of the wrath of God, which is him avenging their blood. And we've seen throughout the book of Revelation that one of the purposes of all, one of the many purposes of all those judgments is avenging the blood of the martyrs. And first they're told, you got to wait a little while longer. Then there was that place long about chapter 14 or 15 where it said, okay, no more delay because we're right up at the end at that time. And now they are avenged. But there's more implied by this passage, by that passage in Revelation 6. Would you notice? They know, fill in the blanks, who killed them. Okay, so that rubs out that idea that once you've died, you have no idea what's going on earth. They know who killed them. They will be able to remember that. They know their murderers haven't yet been judged. They remember their lives on earth. Fill in those blanks. They remember their lives on earth, including how they died. So the people who say that when you're with the Lord, you have no awareness of life on earth, because knowing about the evils that are present in this earth would tarnish your joy, therefore you can't think of that. That's just not right. At the Transfiguration, remember, Moses and Elijah appeared on earth, having been summoned from where they were with the Lord, and they spoke with Jesus, and they knew of his departure to come. So they were, fill in the blanks, fully aware of life on earth and what God was going to do. So once you're with the Lord, it doesn't mean you have no understanding at all of what's going on here, but you're going to be on his side, and you're going to be rooting for everything he does, and in some cases, participating in that. Consider also what Jesus said, Luke 15:10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, it's interesting. Look at that very carefully. He didn't say that there will be rejoicing by the angels. Now, I don't think that that means their angels won't rejoice. It doesn't say that it will be by the angels. He says, in the presence of the angels. Well, I think that would include the saints who are with the Lord. They would be rejoicing in the presence of those angels who are there. So I've given you a quote here from Randy Alcorn, who wrote a book titled Heaven. I was tempted to feel just a little bit guilty about handing out what's going to turn out to be 268 pages of my notes just on the book of Revelation. Okay? But Randy Alcorn to my rescue. He wrote a whole book about two chapters of the Bible, and his book is longer than my notes. So, he's answering this question. "My mother recently passed away. She was a Christian, and I know she's with the Lord, but can she see me from heaven?" Well, technically, she's not in heaven yet, if heaven is the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But we know exactly what she meant. She's with the Lord. I think that's heavenly. Okay. Alcorn cited scriptures that I just gave you, and then he said this, and I think this is worthwhile. "I believe scripture clearly suggests your mother, who's now in heaven, is witnessing God's unfolding plan on earth. She lives in a place where joy is the air she breathes, and nothing she sees on earth can diminish that. If you're following Jesus, no doubt your mother is rejoicing over you. She's looking forward to your great reunion. In fact, when you enter heaven, I think she'll be among those right there with Jesus to give you a rich welcome." Are you going to be reunited with loved ones in heaven? Well, of course. They're going to be with the Lord. Now, I hope being with your loved ones is a fringe benefit to you. You're not going to go to heaven in order to see your loved ones. You're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord. And if your loved ones are there, fantastic. So I cited that for two reasons. One, I want to make sure you don't confuse the new heaven and the new earth with the place where people are now, which we call with the Lord. It's called paradise. Remember we saw that a couple of weeks ago? It's page 231 in your notes. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus told the thief on the cross. It's also called now the third heaven. But remember, everything's going to get changed. The new heaven and new earth are the permanent place where we will be when time is no more. And secondly, the reason I included this, to make sure that you're confident that loved ones who've died in the faith, while they are completely full of joy, are quite aware of life on earth. And there is a reunion awaiting you. Nothing in the Bible should diminish your confidence in that. So, one primary point of application. This is cool. I mean, have I said anything tonight that made anybody feel guilty? This is great stuff. This is the payoff. Right? This is the penultimate chapter of the Bible, and we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. But here's the application to take away. There was that one little negative part about who won't be there. So look how Peter words this in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. We've talked about this in the past. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, the day of judgment comes as a surprise to those who are going to be judged. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We read that earlier. But, read on. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's the application. Here's what you're supposed to take away from thinking about. This is my promise. This is my inheritance. This is where I'm going to be. Keep reading. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, it's an interesting command there, interesting instruction there. We're looking for it, looking forward to it, waiting for it, anticipating it. Get me there. But then he says, and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. How do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? I mean, can you speed up the timetable of God? I don't think so. But what he means is, it's like you bring the coming of the Lord metaphorically closer to yourself by being the right kind of person now. The closer you are to the Lord, the more precious His coming is to you. And that's like hastening. So what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You owe me 5 more minutes. I'm done. Any questions? And don't ask me about a precious stone, please. Yeah.
I was just wondering, who's actually living in the city who's living outside the city?
Yeah, good question. Who's living inside the city and who's living outside the city? Okay, there's not an exact answer to that, but notice John was taken up onto a high mountain. This is after he's already seen the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, minus the city. I think of that like, you know, the last piece of the puzzle that gets snapped into place. Okay? So it seems, as we read in there, the kings and the nations bring their glory into the city. I think of the city kind of like the tabernacle. You know, nobody lived in the tabernacle, but they came to the tabernacle every day to bring their sacrifices and that. Well, we're not going to be bringing sacrifices in the new heavens and new earth, but there's still going to be the new earth. And this city is only, was it 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's not the whole thing. So I think anybody can come and go. The gates are always open. Now, it has occurred to me, the glory of God lights the city, right? The gates of the city are always open, and in the city, there's no night. Might there be night on the rest of the new earth? Well, I don't know. It says it's going to have no need for the sun or the moon in the city, but will there be a sun? I mean, will we have a sleep cycle? I don't know. I don't know if we'll have a tricycle, let alone a sleep cycle. So I get the idea that the city is kind of like the meeting place, sort of like the downtown, you know, Jack's urban meeting place where you can go and hang out with your friends and do your cool things. Steve.
Mm-hmm. You really don't know where you have an idea of what the new heaven and new earth is going to be.
Right.
So what is the earth going to be like during the 1,000-year reign?
Okay, so we know what, we have an idea, we have a description of the Garden of Eden. We know what the world is like now under the curse. We know what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like. What's the earth going to be like during the 1,000 years? Maybe you missed a week. I think what's going to be going on during the 1,000 years is, I think almost all, if not all, of the facets of the curse will be lifted. Okay, because Isaiah talks about, that's where it talks about the lion will dwell with the lamb, the little child can play in the adder's den. Many aspects of what is cursed is reversed. I don't know if there's going to be any smog. I don't know. Who's to say exactly what all? But probably more like the Garden of Eden. But remember, the Garden of Eden was also pre-flood. And so this is going to be a post-flood, uncursed kind of living in the 1,000 years. So sounds to me like there will be rain. There will be a hydrological cycle because, you know, that's going to be going. And by the way, there will be water in the new heavens and new earth. Stay tuned for next week, all right? There's going to be this really cool river there, okay? As a matter of fact, somebody cleverly titled the next section, A River Runs Through It, okay? Hang on for next week. We have 2 nights left for chapter 22 if we need, and if we can finish those sooner, we'll take even more questions. Vicki? Yeah. The question is, thinking back something I'd said earlier and about people not being aware of what's going on or being aware and not being aware, and Samuel... calling up Saul. Saul calling for Samuel. That's a really interesting passage, and there are different ways that one can explain it. I think the real Samuel showed up because that medium, who was an extra large fraud, was shocked to pieces. Something happened that she wasn't expecting. So, and that's, you know, it's kind of like the exception proves the rule, the fact that God allowed that there. You have the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah coming. Those very rare exceptions emphasize that people don't just come and go between the living and the dead. Okay, well, I did owe you 5 minutes. See, you're eating them up. Go ahead, Mike. There you go. Do you realize nobody until the last 50 years could have asked that question? Said, will the new heaven and new earth be a physical world, or will it be like a hologram world? Nobody knew what a hologram was until, yeah. It's interesting. It's not the same as this one, but it's three-dimensional. I mean, four-dimensional. length, width, height. Well, up and down, yeah. Okay, yeah, we do. But it's I don't know. You know, map reading could be really hard. You know, and where will you position the GPS satellites? I don't know. Okay, great stuff.